Okay, good morning. It's good to be with you guys again. For some of you, I was here, I think, kind of middle of July. I think I got July 4th and Labor Day. So I must be, that's definitely a fill-in, sounds like a fill-in role for sure. No, but it's fun to be with you. And for some of you, I just met this morning. If you don't know me, I'm Eric Horan. My wife, Michelle, sitting in with us today. And we have four boys. And as I told a class I spoke to last week, we took our oldest to college 2 weeks ago, really today we came back, and we're still a little weak in the knees. So when it comes to question time, remember that? I may not be operating with full faculties this morning, but we are in a little bit of a time of transition. So that's our oldest of four. We've got another senior who will go off to college this next year, hopefully in the same place. And then we've got a sophomore and an eighth grader. And so life seems to be accelerating a little bit at a pace that I'm not sure we're ready for. Brian Zerang. So Brian really is the master of who's teaching what, so he can publish things on the website or in other ways that we communicate the Sunday school community classes. And he really pinned me down. What are you teaching on? So I want to teach on the principles of worship, or kind of why is it that we worship the way we do corporately? What's the Bible verse? Well, it's various. Can you give me one? So Nehemiah 8 is a little bit misleading this morning because that's not only what we're going to study, but it is going to be part of what we read this morning as we think about the pattern of worship that we follow, particularly here at PCPC and in most Reformed congregations or PCA churches. So I'm going to start by asking a question. This won't get us too far on a tangent, but you're free. Feel free to answer. If you had a friend, they'd never been to PCPC before, and maybe they're unchurched, maybe they're just a good old Baptist, and they said, what is the worship like at PCPC? He said, come on, come with me. I want you to come visit Park City's Presbyterian. What is that? But they wanted to know, what does it look like? What are your church services like? I asked this question to you. What stands out? What would you tell somebody, just in a word, what would be one of the elements that might stand out to you? The gospel. And that's a big one that Mark emphasizes a lot, that we are about the gospel. Yes, ma'am. The order of worship, right. We have something printed out. We got structure to it. Yes, absolutely. Singing, good singing, indeed. Confessions, yes, we have confessions and professions of faith. What else? Prayer. What was said back here?
Choir.
Yes, I was going to say that. We have robes. That's not in every church. My son, who's in College Station, we went to a small PCA church with him, and last week he went to this Reformed Bible church, and there's no robes. In fact, if I was teaching in the right context this morning at that church, I definitely would not tuck my shirt in, right? So there is a pattern by and a style which we have, which doesn't make it necessarily better, but it is distinct, right? It is distinct. But yeah, we've got choir robes, we've got pastors wearing robes, we got order. We have good food in the Sunday school classes for sure. I will tell this quick story. We brought a friend who was British, virtually unchurched, did not grow up in the church, probably has some acquaintance with it. And she had a friend who'd taken her a few times to Watermark here, very much a non-denominational kind of contemporary worship. And we got them to come with us to an Easter service. It's kind of like, man, she's been going to Watermark. What's this Brit, this young Brit going to think as we bring her into PCPC and all the pageantry, really, of our Easter services? And I leaned over to her early in the service. We had, I think, a choral response coming from the balcony, right? We're in stereo here at PCPC. We're not just singing from the front at times. And I said, this is a little different than Watermark, isn't it? And she said, this feels like what church is supposed to feel like, right? So you can think about the formality of Great Britain or the English, right? They're formal in almost every way, certainly by way of church. So I was kind of nervous that this would be a turnoff. Like, it's going to be a kind of high church. It'll be formal. But to her, it spoke to her what church was to be like. So that's a lot of what we think about when we come to worship is our own context. And I can tell you this, before I came to PCPC, I was Catholic as a kid, and then I went to kind of Bible church or even Bible studies, praise and worships in college, and I thought that's what church should look like, I guess. So the first time Michelle and I came to PCPC, I said, I'm going to go check this place out. It's evangelical. It's Protestant. The pastor's wearing a robe? So that initially the drawback was, this feels like Roman Catholicism. It feels like what I'm leaving. But I quickly grew to understand my folly of thinking the robe was something to be a turnoff. Okay, today we are going to talk about worship. And you are going to be stuck with likely the worst handwriting you will ever see on a whiteboard. So I'm going to do my best to make it not so. You can see at the top of your outline, I've got this commentary of what's in a word. So what is behind this word worship? And there's a great old English word that we draw from, and I'll hopefully get this right. Yes. Anybody know how to say that word? I had to. Yeah, I would have said weorskype, but I heard somebody this morning, they say weorskape, weorskape. And that literally is this old English word that means worth-ship, worth-ship. And what it means and translates for us is to the inherent value of something, or the acknowledgement of worth. Now we've got some other words to look at, and if there's any linguists in here, don't stand up and correct me too quickly. But this is a Greek word, and this shows up at times in the scriptures. Proskuneo, a Greek word. I love this word because the way it translates for us is to fall down. To fall down. I think about the scene of Christ, right? When these soldiers come to him at the time of his passion. And as soon as they come to him and he speaks to them, they just fall down. Face down on the ground. Were they worshiping the way that we hope to be this morning? Likely not, but they had a sense of his worth and of his presence. That's a word we'll often see in the New Testament. And then this word from the Hebrew. Shaka, shaka. Similar to this Greek word, this Hebrew word is to bow down. To bow down. So often we'll see, again, as we look at the scriptures, the idea of worship, this worth, this worthiness, the value, the acknowledgement of worth, to fall down and to bow down. So we're going to think on these things this morning. Really, I'm going to make it simple, and hopefully your outline goes this way, but we really want to talk three things about worship, and particularly the way we think about corporate worship. We're going to talk about what our governing principle is. We're going to talk about what our structure looks like and what informs the way our order of worship flows. And then we're going to talk about purpose. What is the purpose? What is the, in other words, edifying purpose of corporate worship? What are we doing? So to begin with, the governing principle. Okay, we've got two ideas before you there. We have a regulative and what's also known as a normative principle. Now, we are subscribers to what is the regulative principle. Okay, what the regulative principle says is that the worship of God is regulated or limited by examples that are given to us explicitly in the Word of God. So explicitly from the Bible, that is what is going to dictate what we do in worship services. Just to help you with this, the contrasting view would be normative. And what normative would say is that we can do anything, basically, that is not prohibited in Scripture, and as long as it is agreeable to the peace and the unity of the church. It's a little different, right? One is errs on one side, right? That we can do it. As long as Dad didn't say I couldn't do it, I can do it. I was thinking about that this morning with you guys in mind, knowing that there's a lot of parents likely in here or grandparents. And if you ever had your kids say, well, you didn't tell me I couldn't. Well, that's kind of the normative principle. If God's word doesn't prohibit it, it's okay to do it. And I don't mean to be uncharitable to that view. I can see the sensibility in it. But we have a stricter view of things to say, this is why we do it. And why do we do this? The confession, the Westminster Confession, right? Our standards. Here's from chapter 21, which is really talking about the worship of God. The end of the first section of chapter 1, it says this: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will, and not in any other way that is prescribed other than what is prescribed in Holy Scripture. So when you think about what gives us this idea of the regulative principle, well, it's the Bible. We believe it's biblical. We believe the Bible tells us so, if you will. And we believe the confessions, right? I say confessional support on your outline. This is a little side note, and it's a freebie for today. If any of you ever hear this question, similar to what's your worship like, what does PCPC believe? What does it mean to be Presbyterian, or what does it mean to be Reformed? Okay, I've got a great answer for you that's real simple. What's behind the answer is not as simple, but to be Reformed means, in one sense, that we are those who confess or subscribe to one of four Presbyterian confessions. The Westminster Confession of Faith, right, which is what our church specifically highlights as containing the belief and the system of doctrine that we trust in, that we believe the Bible speaks to. The Belgic Confession, right, this other Reformed confession that comes out of Belgian heritage, and then the Heidelberg Catechism. And you'll often see those read from in our worship services. We'll have a confession or maybe a profession of faith or confession of sin that comes from these catechisms. And the last one is the Canons of Dort. So if somebody ever says, what does it mean to be Reformed? Like, well, it means we trust in or subscribe to one of these confessions that describes what we believe about the Scriptures, the Westminster Confession being the one that has the greatest detail. Here's what the Belgic Confession says about worship. It says, for since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in the Scriptures at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than how we are taught in the Holy Scriptures. Heidelberg Catechism has a similar statement that, hey, the way that we worship is regulated. It is not a free-for-all. And so, what does that mean for us? You can see I have this quote here from Calvin, what he says, that the aspect of our worship that is central, and this is a departure from Catholicism, right, from the Church in Rome, that what's the essence or what's the centrality of their worship service? Anybody know? Well, the Mass, right, particularly the Eucharist, right? The whole worship service circles around the moment of that Eucharist, of their communion. That is what's central. And we believe, in our context, communion is central in many ways. But the Word of God is the one that predominates most of our worship service in both the preaching and even in the readings, the prayers, the confessions, and the singing. All right, what's the biblical support for this idea of a regulative form of worship? I'm going to give us just a few passages to think about this morning. The first is going to be from the fourth chapter of Genesis. Now, I know we have some Bible scholars in here, but I'll remind us anyway of what happened in the fourth chapter. This is the great scene of Cain and Abel, right, where they both bring an offering to the Lord. What does it say about Cain's offering? It says, Cain brought before the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Sounds pretty good. Sounds like he went out of his way to bring something before the Lord. Abel's offering was what? It was a fat offering. Now, I can tell you, as just an aside, that having four boys, they would definitely be able to see the wisdom in that the fruit of the ground, which is probably a vegetable, would not be as worthy an offering as the fatted calf, right? But that's what Abel does. Abel brings this offering. And we don't have a lot of insight into why that offering was more acceptable than the other, right? The New Testament speaks to it somewhat. But what we know is this, is that it wasn't what God had asked for. It wasn't what he had prescribed, evidently. And so he rejects his offering. He sees little of his offering, even though it was well-intended, right? Does that speak to how we should think about our own worship? There's ways in which we could worship that is well-intended, and it feels like this would be something the Lord would want. But we would say, we need to make sure we follow closely with what the Lord actually has required. Another passage in Scripture is this one, and I won't go deeply into it, but this really speaks of the Pharisees and what Jesus speaks directly to them as their own made-up traditions. They thought, well, we're doing this, and we have this act of worship, and we have this way of showing our own righteousness, if you will. And Jesus in this passage more than once says, no, what you're coming up with is man-made tradition. It's something you've invented, and it's not what I've asked for. A couple more here. Leviticus 10. This is one of the more difficult sections of Scripture in my own reading. And this is the passage where Aaron, right, this high priest, the brother of Moses, his sons, two of his sons come and they offer this sacrifice for the Lord. They fill their incense canister with fire and they bring it to the altar of the Lord. Anybody know what happens? They get zapped, Beth. They get consumed by this fire. And it says, why? Because their worship was unauthorized. It wasn't. It was close to what God had asked for. It was similar to what he had commanded them in terms of making sacrifice on the altar. But it wasn't the time and it wasn't the exact mode of which God had requested or provided. And they are consumed in fire themselves. It's interesting reading that passage again this week. Moses goes to Aaron and basically says, now don't you say a word to the Lord. You suck it up. This is his will, and he's in charge. And Aaron said nothing. Can you imagine in our day? That picture is unbelievable. That to see your sons zapped would be hard to swallow. But again, another little indicator for us, or a type of what it looks like, that God would have things the way he would. And then in Exodus 26, I'm going to read just a little bit of this. I think what we want to gather from this passage here is the details by which God goes to great lengths to say, this is how I'm going to be worshiped. In this sense, it's what the place of worship is to look like and his instruction around the tabernacle. Now, this will be somewhat familiar to us, but as we read, just listen to, again, at first glance or to read this as someone with no scholarship or maybe who had no faith, the details here are almost silly. It's so instructive and almost unnecessary, it would seem. But we know that's not true. But here's what he says, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 26. God says, You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make, and the length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. And you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set. And 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. And then verse 11, he says, you shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps in the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. I would need someone who's into arts and crafts to even explain to me the details of what's being told there. But I think there's a lot to hear from this. It's a lot to hear that, man, God is very intentional. He doesn't leave, you know, any spaces unfilled. He doesn't leave, right, out any dots over the I's or crossing the T's. And he cares. He cares. Now, this is a type, right? This is a foreshadowing to us. These things are not the ultimate of what God is after, right? These man-made tabernacle parts and pieces. But it's given us a sense of his character, right? It's given us a sense of who he is and how much he wants us to understand what he is like. The last one I'm going to read from is this old passage here. And this one has come to me in recent years, and having read it has made me go, oh, I understand some of these things that we've been doing over the years. And so I'm going to read a little bit from this passage, and I would love, as I read this, think about our worship service, because there's going to be a pattern that we follow that's represented here. And I might skip around a little bit just to make this passage not so long. But this is beginning in verse 8. And if you have an ESV Bible, you know the little subheading here says, Ezra reads the law. Ezra the priest, come and he reads the law. Think in your mind, law, think Bible. Old Testament version of the scriptures at this point. That's what he's reading from. And here's what it says. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. Just a little insert here. That's a long reading of God's word. The early morning till midday. He did it in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood these other priests, of which I won't read all their names. And then in verse 6 says, And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, all the people, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave them sense. So the people understood the reading. Okay, what pictures do you see here that resemble even what we see this morning and what we either you saw at 8 a.m. or you'll see in the 11 a.m. service? What did you hear? The reading, priest, yes, they're reading from the book of the law, reading from the word, which we will undoubtedly do this morning. What else? They're singing. Singing, there must have been singing, right?
Praising the Lord.
Praising the Lord. Okay. Where was Ezra? Where does it say he was standing? It was on a platform, a wooden platform made for this purpose. Do y'all hear pulpit? Pulpit, right? Even some churches, you know how they have, it's kind of funny when it happens, but they might have this little small, almost spiral staircase where the, right, they'll go and they'll stand. I like that. Actually, Chad Scruggs Church in Nashville, Tennessee, it has a very similar, I'm not sure it has the spiral, but there's definitely a walking up to this elevated position. What else? What did it say the priest did? They read it. They made it clear. What are they doing, Cora? They're preaching. They're preaching a sermon. They gave sense to what was being said, right? Because I think we all know there's parts of the Bible when I read it, I need somebody to help me with it, right? We would say the Bible is clear. The perspicuity, kind of a fancy word, of the scriptures is clear as it relates to salvation, We can understand clearly who the Savior is. But there's other things that are less perspicuous, right? And we need those appointed by the Lord of learned. Yes, Bill.
The Holy Spirit.
That's right. That's right. The Holy Spirit, even in this Old Testament, would have been working through these men reading. He's the one, right? He's the one ultimately giving sense to the word at times through those who he's appointed, right, as his servants, as his priests, or in the case maybe today, our preacher. So I love that. My parents, old pastor, every prayer when I would go to his church, and Michelle's with me, every prayer he ended with, amen and amen, amen and amen. I thought that's so weird. That's just unique, I should say. And then one day I was reading Nehemiah 8, and I said, he stole this from Nehemiah. Now I know. I thought it was ingenious. I thought it was his thing. He's just repeating and creating a pattern of what he sees in Nehemiah. So there we have it, our governing principle, regulative, given direction to. The Lord's honored by the specific details. And the scriptures give support to this, the confession does. Our history, in many ways, helped out by the great John Calvin. So let's talk a little bit. We'll shift gears here on structure. So we're jumping from our governing principle now to the structure. And this has probably been one of the more insightful things in my own study. As I prepared to teach this, actually, a couple of years ago, I was teaching on this. And some of these things they're obvious, but they were still new to me. And it helped me to see. Somebody said it earlier, liturgy. Our service has a very defined liturgy. But you know what? Every church service does. They just don't call themselves that. And we think of liturgy as being more formal, maybe having a real specific order of worship. But my son, who went to this non-denominational church last weekend in College Station, they still had a liturgy. It was just hard to follow. Right, because there's not a, hey, now stand for the reading of God's word, and then they don't have something written that says, here's where the sermon is, and here's the confession of faith. It's a little looser, but everybody follows this structure, and that's in one sense of what liturgy means. The real meaning of liturgy comes from this Greek word, which actually means the work of the people. The work of the people. If that doesn't speak to what we're trying to accomplish in our worship service, right, that it's not just Mark Davis up there orchestrating everything with this amazing, arrangement of choir and orchestra at times. We are the ones who are the worship. We are the worship service, right, with God as its audience. So there's really four parts to the structure that you would see that makes sense for us in our own context. One, our worship service, in keeping with our theology, is covenantal. Now, what do we mean by that? A covenant has two parties. And biblically speaking, there's always a party who is predominant over the other, right? That being the Lord. The Lord God is the greater party to the covenant he has made with us. So we might think of it as unequal parties, right, biblically speaking. So and what do we have in our worship? We have what the Lord contributes to worship, his word, many times the singing of his word, the sacraments that he's given to us, right, as a gift. And then we have what the people contribute, right, our responses, our singing back to him, our partaking of the Lord's Supper, are listening to the word. It says here, in the covenant relationship, there remains this two-way traffic, okay? And the various elements of Reformed worship make reference to this reality whereby some elements come from the Lord and some come from his people. So that's kind of the first, probably if you're following along, you can see that as one of your bullet points there. Another aspect of it is our services are dialogical. Dialogical. What does that mean? Well, we come to hear from God and we speak back to him. Right? That's a common pattern we see in the Old Testament. that the Lord would come and he would speak to Moses, and Moses would speak and respond back to him. Maybe there are times we could see where those actually lost their voice and weren't able to speak back to God. But this worship service is reflective of the back and forth nature of other Old Testament encounters with God. And it's participatory. You often hear, our worship service is not a performance. Now, you've noticed over the years, we're really inclined not to give big cheers for different performances. There's a real quick standing up of the pastor, right, after a great song is sung. I don't think that's to diminish what's being done by that individual or by the choir, as it may be, but it's this reminder that, whoa, this isn't a performance. This is our participation, and we do this through confessions, right? Professions of faith, prayers, singing. And this is one that's beautiful, is that our worship service is of gospel essence. Just in the pattern. I brought in our order of worship from today. And see if you can hear this. We'll compare this to maybe a passage in a minute. We have this call to worship at the beginning where the sovereign and electing God says to his people, come and worship me. I would tell you there's probably a few years I sat at PCPC and I would have said Skip or Mark Davis or Sinclair Ferguson that they were calling us. Okay, they're going to come call us to worship now. They're just reading the call that God has made to us to come and worship him. This has been an important thing for us if we've raised our four boys, that as we get them in the car every week from a young age, we wanted them to know, one, that we were in charge and said we were going to do what we said, right? That's easy. But why? Why do we go to church? And so I had this little homemade catechism I had for him. It always began with, why do we go to church to worship God? How do we know to go to church and not just go to the pancake house this morning? Right? Because God has called us to worship him. There's a few others there that I'll maybe mention in a minute. So we have this call from the sovereign electing God. And then what do we? We have a song of praise. It's almost the first thing we do. Is we have this song of praise, a reminder of who he is. We quickly get into a confession of sin. As one of our primary elements, I won't skip over the prayer of adoration. That may be one of my favorite elements of our worship service since I've been here. That time when the pastor and the lead, in the beginning of the service, right after the call to worship, that first song, praises God for who he is. But we have this confession of sin and we have this beautiful assurance of forgiveness that we, as always, read over us. Usually begins with, brothers, believe the good news of the gospel. In Christ, we are forgiven. And then we have what's been commented on by theologians. We have this consecration of the people. How are we consecrated? How is it we're set apart? It's by the preaching of the word. That's how God sets our part in his preaching and speaking to us by the word. We're set apart in this hearing and preaching. And then at 8 a.m. and indefinitely today, we had this confirmation of belonging that comes by the invitation to come forward to the Lord's table. And then we have benediction, God's blessing and commission to us to go out into the world. It's interesting, if you think about, Kevin DeYoung likes to talk about his services are really four main parts: praise, renewal, proclamation, and response. Praise, renewal, proclamation, and response. And he uses Isaiah 6 as one example of this. And if you think about Isaiah, when he speaks of going into the great throne room, right, the great scene of where the seraphim come and eventually touch his lips with coal, when he comes in, the first thing in that scene is, holy, holy, holy. It's Isaiah pronouncing God's holiness, pronouncing and praising him for who he is. And then what happens? Woe is me. Woe is me, this confession, this I need to be renewed, right? And then God does pronounce over him that you are clean. And he brings this coal to tell him that you are mine, and he reminds him, and he gives him that assurance. And then what does he do? He responds. Isaiah responds. Here I am, Lord. Here I am. That, in many ways, is how our worship services are built. It's praise. It's confession and renewal. It's assurance. It's gospel proclamation. And there's a response that we have. Okay, last part of us here, and we'll leave a little time for questions. So we go from what is our guiding principle? What does our structure look like? This covenantal, dialogical back and forth, the participatory reality of the service, and then it's the gospel. The gospel is enumerated for us in our order of worship. To what purpose? To what purpose? If you read this here, all of what was instructed Moses about the tent of meeting, that's what we read in Exodus, the tabernacle, all these things are foreshadowing, right? The Ark of the Covenant, they're of a heavenly pattern, as one has said. These things are copies of the true tabernacle, right? The true, what Jesus came and he tabernacled among us. He lived among us. That's almost in his name, Emmanuel. And now he ministers to us from the heavenly mercy seat. No longer the mercy seat where sacrifices are being made on that ark. Now Christ is at the mercy seat, as it were, in heaven. A few takeaways. Ferguson likes to say this, that in corporate worship, God does not come down to meet with us. It's interesting, doesn't it? He's not coming down. He's actually taking us up to meet with him. His proof text for that would be Ephesians 2, verse 6. You'll know this. This is a confounding text of scripture to me, but it says this, that even now he, God, has seated us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Even now, when he's telling this to the church in Ephesus, these are not people that are dead. These are not people that were literally taken up for this quick view of heaven. He's talking to followers of Jesus Christ right then, that even now you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's true for us, not just in corporate worship. Corporate worship may be the capstone of that, but as believers, there's a sense that our union with Christ is so real. It's so assured that we're seated with him. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. And so this worship is a taste of heaven. It's a reality of us being taken up into heaven and to worship with all those who have gone before us. What's the other edifying purpose? It's for him to take care of us. It's part of my catechism for my kids. Why do we go to church to worship God? How do we know to worship God? Because he's called us. Why should we worship God? Because he is worthy. Why does God want us to worship him? Does he need it? Is he incomplete without it? No. He knows it is the best thing for us. It's what we're made for. And so that's what God is doing for us in corporate worship. He is caring for us, knowing that this is best for us. This is probably the most meaningful element to me, transformative, that worship is transformative. We become like that which we worship. We become like that which we worship. And I can tell you, I've got a lot of things and even people in my life that I have quasi-worshipped that I try to be like. And they're not mostly because they're godly, it's mostly because they are really good at sports. I could mimic, and my oldest is amazing. He can copy and learn from seeing like nobody I've ever seen, athletically, educationally, or academically. He can copy it. If he sees it, he can do it. And I'm in many ways the same way. But too often, the things that I'm transformed by are not the ultimate. Right? And so I need this reminder. I need to go and worship the one that I need to be transformed in the likeness of. And lastly, why worship? What's the edifying purpose? It's pleasing to him. It's pleasing to the Lord. He is honored
by our worship. He's honored because he knows it's what we're made for. He wants our worship. When we worship, he knows we're fulfilling what is best for us, what he's designed for us. And I love what Godfrey says here, this Westminster, California, great Ligonier Ministries teacher and preacher and professor. He says, worship is not a means to an end, and it's not simply a means to evangelize or entertain, that worship is an end in itself. You look at that. Worship is an end in itself, meaning what we do in many ways defines who we are, and it answers to God what he wants for us. So we go and we worship. Why? Because it is the end. And in many ways, is a picture of the end of what it will be like when we have a true taste of heaven, right? That we will worship and we will follow the one and see him face to face who has made us that we would worship him. I've left a few minutes here, 10:21, for questions or comments. And I'll stick around for a little bit after class. I don't have to be anywhere until about 10:50. So if we go along, I'll be here for a little bit.